Now, for the young people in this congregation, this might be hard to believe, but I was once in college. I was a young man in college, and I was dating this beautiful girl named Madeline. And it'd be putting it lightly to say that I enjoyed every moment with her. We would, the classes we were fortunate enough to be in together, we'd sit next to each other in class, we'd share notes afterwards, we'd do homework together, we'd eat our meals together, we'd work out together, we'd walk in the parks and the neighborhoods in the evening. I was head over heels for her, as I am still in many ways. Even when I was hanging out with my friends, I'd be thinking about Madeline. She was the highlight of my college experience, let's put it that way. And one day, I blank on which year, but one day I was invited to go to Egypt, to travel to Egypt to see my family, which I was very happy about. I only got to see my family once a year if I was lucky. But I knew that leaving Madeline would be hard, so I began to scheme. I began to think, how can I romance her in my absence? And my solution, I thought this was a very clever one, was to write her 14 letters, one for every day that I would be gone. And those letters, they weren't super long, but they contained words of humor or encouragement or love and affection, you name it. But they were a little bit different for each day of the time I was gone. Now, little did I know, but Madeline had planned the exact same thing for me. And so I traveled to Egypt with 14 letters from Madeline in my bag. Well, so what did I do in Egypt? Well, all the obvious things. I explored the wonder of the pyramids. I saw the majesty of the Sphinx. I saw the beauty of the Nile, sailed down it on a sunset. But what I found was that all of those things paled in comparison to Madeline. I was lovesick for her, and the only thing that kept me going for 2 weeks were those 14 letters. Every day, I would look forward to the time when I could go and read the letter. And that, unbeknownst to us, sort of started a tradition, unplanned by us. A tradition even into our marriage, where one of our favorite ways to build each other up, whatever the occasion, is through letters. And what I've learned to appreciate is that many of the letters we've given each other have been dated and labeled. The occasion has been marked on the letter. And so if I were to, and we've kept all of them, and so if one of us were to go and pick a letter out from where we keep them, I'm not telling anybody where we keep them. If we were to pull a letter out, you know, it would have the date and the occasion on it, why it was written. Maybe it was for a tough time, or maybe it was a special celebration, but there's no doubt we always get to know who wrote it, who it was for, and why it was written. And knowing those three things allows us to pick that up and have kind of a full, clear vision of what was being said and why it was being said. And it brings all that meaning back to life. Something that we might have forgotten from 10, 14, 15, 18 years ago. Now, I want to suggest to you that the same is true for the letters that we find in the New Testament. Do you have your Bibles with you this morning? It'd be good if you had them. But you open to If you open up God's word and you open to a letter, what's going on? Like that letter in this book that we're holding in our hands is a real letter. And it's written by real people to real people to address something that really happened. I can't emphasize the real to you enough. And so if we're going to show up here, oh, by the way, Harry, this is your Bible, if you'd like to reclaim it after the service. I found it. Okay. If we're going to show up and read that letter centuries later, well, it behooves us, I think, if we're going to get the most out of the letter that we possibly can, to know the background, because there's so much in the background that will inform how we read it. It's the first step, really, in rightly interpreting and faithfully applying God's truth in our lives. Harry, would you like this now?
Sure.
Yeah, come.
This is a nice Bible. Let's go off clap for Harry. Let's clap for Harry. All right.
So for the next 3 months, which is a shockingly long time, we're going to be reading one of those letters together. And this one, the one we're going to be reading, is called 1 Peter. And so today, all we're going to do, we're going to keep it real simple, we're just going to ask the who and the why. Who's writing? Who are they writing to? And then a little bit this week and more next week, why was the letter being written? So turn to 1 Peter 1, 1, chapter 1, verse 1 with me. And in the very first verse, we're told who wrote it. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, later on in chapter 5, he identifies himself again. He calls himself a witness of Christ's sufferings. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, let that sink in. If we let the letter speak for itself, Peter is the author. Think about that with me for a minute. The letter that we are going to spend the next 3 months reading, real letter, was written by Peter, a disciple of Jesus himself. A disciple of Jesus. An apostle of Christ. An elder in the earliest of early church. He was a man filled with God's Spirit, and this is truly amazing, he was a witness of Christ's ministry, his miracles, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Peter saw all these things take place. And he heard from Christ's own mouth the promise of his return. That guy wrote this letter. How amazing is it that we get to hear from him today and over the next 11 weeks? Now, for centuries, the letter was allowed to speak for itself. So middle, first century, second century, third century, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, Origen, all these guys, everyone who's anyone, allowed the letter to speak for itself and affirmed that Peter wrote 1 Peter. But by the 19th century, some folks tried to say he didn't. And the number one argument that we usually see is that the Greek in the letter is too good. We aren't really tuned into that because we're all reading these English translations, but this letter was originally written in Greek, and the vocabulary is very advanced. And so these people, they'll say, well, Peter was a fisherman. He was a Galilean. Aramaic was probably his native language, Aramaic and maybe a little mix of Hebrew. And they'll point to Acts 4:13, where Peter is labeled by his observers an uneducated and common man. And I'll say, look at that. He was the commonest of commoners, enough to even have that title make its way into the Bible. There's no way he produced a letter like this in Greek. It had to have been some highly educated, probably native Greek speaker. Therefore, Peter can't be the author. Now, if that was true, that would deflate some of the magic of this letter, I think. And it would call the whole thing into question because the letter itself makes the claim that Peter's the author. Now, there are some other arguments, too, but none of them provide any substantial or undeniable evidence. And so this Greek language argument is usually the top of the pile. So I want to spend just a few minutes addressing it. And I want to address it in particular because I think we can learn a few interesting things about Peter, the author, along the way. Now, it is true that Peter did not have any formal rabbinic teaching like Paul did, for example. But he was no dummy. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, Peter was no dummy. All right, first of all, it's easy to miss the point of Acts 4:13. When it calls him uneducated in common, it is not telling us how ignorant Peter is. It's actually telling us how impressive the speech he'd just given was. So the religious leaders, they were shocked. They had just listened to Peter just give this amazing proclamation, and they couldn't believe that someone they viewed as an uneducated commoner could speak with such knowledge and power, understanding, and clarity. Peter had blown them away, this fisherman from Galilee. But that's not all. Even more interesting, Peter shows up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, right alongside Paul and Apollos. Peter calls him Cephas here, which is the name Jesus gave him in Aramaic. But what's happening is that Paul is writing to these bickering factions in the church of Corinth, and factions that have rallied themselves around these different popular preachers. And Cephas is on that list. Peter is on that list. So that Peter is listed alongside two powerhouse preachers like Apollos and Paul should tell us something about Peter. The guy had riz. He had charisma, all right? He had strong presence. He had influence. Peter had followers in Corinth, of all places. Corinth, that city loved their eloquent speakers, their philosophers, their great thinkers. You don't gain a following there if you're a bad communicator. I have more words like that for you, Noble. But that's not all. Think about Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He stands up, and he is not in front of 100 and some people. He's standing up in front of a huge crowd. And they're not necessarily a fun crowd, a happy-to-see-him crowd. They are skeptical. They're wondering what on earth is going on. And Peter stands up in front of them, and we can read his whole speech. But he delivers this clear, passionate, full of scripture message. And after he's finished, what happens? 3,000 people come to Christ. The man could preach. He could preach, and he had a way with words. And most importantly, he was armed and equipped with the Holy Spirit. Now, his detractors will say, okay, Josh, but in most of these examples, he was probably speaking in Aramaic. Could he have written a letter like 1 Peter as well as he did in Greek? And that's a fair question, and there are a number of ways that we can answer it. So number one, a maybe obvious solution is that Peter didn't have to physically write the letter himself. He could have spoken it in Aramaic and Hebrew in all of his influence and power and clarity, and he could have used a scribe to translate it or to transcribe it into fluent Greek. That was a totally normal practice back then, and if it had been Peter standing in a room orating while his words are being written down, we could still hold to Peter being the author. Okay, that's one possibility. But it's also fully possible that Peter wrote this letter himself. And here's why. Galileans were oftentimes bilingual. Yes, Aramaic would have been their native language, but they would have known some basic Greek, even growing up, especially fishermen doing business near Gentile areas. And what we know of the time period is that Greek was everywhere. Josephus talks about how accessible it was to freedmen and even to slaves. If you wanted to learn Greek, you could. It wasn't hard. It wasn't some elite practice. It was everywhere. And so at Peter's weakest, even maybe before he met Jesus, before he stepped into ministry, He probably knew basic Greek. But here's the thing about Peter that these detractors are ignoring. In his ministry, he had every reason, every incentive to grow in his Greek knowledge. All right, the church was expanding across the empire. Gentiles had been ushered in and were included in the church. The church in Corinth, this place that he had this loyal faction, they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, and there's a great chance the Gentiles never bothered learning Aramaic. So in order to communicate with the church in Corinth, he probably had to do it in Greek, and apparently he communicated well. Increasingly, he would have had the need to speak and write in Greek and to do it fluently. So if it was so accessible for him to learn, why wouldn't he have? Why is that such a leap of the imagination? Which leads to one more interesting thing about our letter that I would like to show you. Who in here has ever texted a non-native English speaker? Not as many of you as I would have thought. Okay. Well, for those of you who have, you can relate to this. And if not, the rest of you will just have to use your imagination. With non-native English speakers, they can have vocabulary that is more advanced than many of us. They can know all the right words. But because English is not their native tongue, when they speak, and even more noticeable, when they write, the fact that it's not their native language shows up in kind of interesting ways. So consider this example. "I really like how you're teaching this morning, Josh," all of you said. Versus, "This morning I very much like how you are teaching, Josh." Which one reads like a native English speaker? Okay, native English, maybe. Both technically work. Both are using fine English words, but one just doesn't sound quite right. All right, it's a little bit formal. There's some tense mismatch, some odd adverb placement maybe. How about this one? And I had to talk to an English teacher to get help with this one. "My friend and I went there yesterday." "My friend and I went to there yesterday." Now that, which one seems to be native English speaker? Okay, I should have switched them around in case you guys thought I was just putting the right one on one side. But here there's the same thing. The English is all right, the word's all right, but there's a preposition inserted that doesn't flow so well in English. Now it might in a different language with different syntax, but not English. And so this shows up when we have a non-native person writing or speaking. Now, there's some great work done by a scholar named Karen Jobes, and she has devoted a significant amount of time, more than most in her field, I would say, studying how the Greek of 1 Peter is written. And what she found is what Peter's critics say, that, yeah, the vocabulary is very strong. He uses elevated words. The phrasing is very clear. However, the more time you spend in the Greek, the more you notice that there's a trend that runs throughout it, not all the time, but there's a trend that runs through it of just slightly off sentence structure, slightly different grammar that doesn't quite flow with how a native Greek speaker would have written. And there's enough examples of that to make it noticeable. Things that don't always make sense in Greek show up, but the language that they would make sense in would be a Semitic language, like Hebrew or Aramaic or Arabic. And so Jobes calls this Semitic interference, and she claims it's visible enough in 1 Peter to support the idea that he could have been the author. In other words, the writing style of 1 Peter, even though it's elevated Greek, still fits the profile of a native Aramaic and Hebrew speaker who is able to write in Greek. Everybody following? Now, is that the end? Can we close the book on the case for Peter's authorship? Probably not. We can't say it definitively, but we can say it is fully reasonable to believe that Peter wrote the letter. He was a powerful an effective communicator. He could easily have learned the Greek and learned it well. And he was empowered by the Spirit of God. On top of that, he was affirmed as the author by the early church. And most of all, we have confidence, not in the tradition of the early church, but in the fact that this is God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if Scripture tells us that Peter wrote it, and there's no undeniable evidence or reasoning to contradict it, let's just take God's word at his word. Amen? All right, if we keep reading verse 1, we're going to see who Peter's writing to. Those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that's a pretty big area. That covers about 300,000 square miles in Asia Minor, which pretty much takes up the entire country of Turkey today. Right? So this is a big area Peter's writing to, 300,000 square miles. So we can assume that this letter was not directed at just one isolated church. He names multiple regions here, and so this letter was meant to travel. It was meant to be read and shared across those regions in Asia Minor. Now that adds to the complexity of who this audience is, because it's not immediately clear if all the believers in that whole massive region were Jewish, Gentiles, or some mixture of both. And there's debate on this, because some of the things that Peter says in his letter, as we're going to see, really fit well for a Jewish audience. But if you read the whole letter, which we're going to, there's other stuff that seems to fit really well with a Gentile audience. So it's debated. But that's something we're going to deal with as we go through the series. Maybe we'll have a conclusion at the end, maybe we won't. But for now, notice what he calls all of his readers in verse 1. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Some translations say God's elect, exiles scattered, or God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. Now, the temptation when we're reading a letter is just to zoom right past the introductory material. But that would be a mistake here in 1 Peter. All right, this is something we can't pass by quickly, because I think this title he gives his readers is foundational to the rest of the letter. Everything else that we're going to be reading and studying together flows from who he's just identified them as, from what he's just identified them as, elect exiles of the dispersion. So elect most simply means chosen. And the Bible, we see it frequently used to describe those who have been set apart by God as his own, chosen by him. Now, if Peter's readers were Jewish, this wouldn't be anything new. Why? Why wouldn't it be anything new for a Jewish reader? Sure, they're God's chosen people. They've been called chosen. They've been called elect all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. So we get it. That's what we are, Peter. To a Gentile reader, even though at this point they've been officially included in the church, this is still an amazing thing to hear, to be called elect, to be called chosen by God. What was once exclusive to the physical descendants of Abraham has now been blown wide open. Now everyone who's in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, are God's chosen people. It's a very powerful statement from Peter in just this one word. He also calls them exiles of the dispersion, foreigners living in a land that is not their home. Now, in this case, if he was speaking in a geographical sense, well, that could be Jewish or Gentile readers. Okay? Both could have either experienced or at least been familiar with geographical and political exile, and dispersion. Many of the Gentiles in Asia Minor at this time were victims of one of two things, either forced expulsion from Rome or colonization attempts in Asia Minor. Rome trying to colonize and so forcing certain people to go and live in these strange lands. If they were Jewish readers, well then, it becomes more obvious for us because they would have a strong heritage of the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews from the Promised Land. Those living in Asia Minor would have been the fruit still of that diaspora. So again, it could have been relevant to call both Jew and Gentile readers exiles of the dispersion. But I think that Peter, by using that title, by giving them this title, is going far deeper than just their geographical existence. He's describing their identity as citizens of heaven, which makes their exilic state different from the one they'd been familiar with up until this point. Because if they are exiles as citizens of heaven, they're not exiled because they've been disobedient. They're not exiled because of sin. They're not exiled because some government forced them to be there. They're not exiled because of national or personal disobedience. This exile, Christians living scattered throughout the whole world, is because of obedience to Christ. And I think that's the groundwork being laid for the entirety of the letter. An exile born of obedience to Christ. Peter calls his readers chosen because they are in Christ. He calls them exiles, strangers, foreigners, because wherever they are on this earth, be it Asia Minor, be it the United States, be it Jerusalem, they don't belong in it anymore. Not in a final sense. Doesn't matter where they live. Doesn't matter which country they belong to. Because in Christ, they are citizens of a different kingdom. Their exile isn't a punishment. It's a calling. It's the new normal for anyone who follows Christ in a world that doesn't. And then Peter, as we keep reading, still in verse 2, and now we're in verse 2, Peter tells them how this new normal, that their exilic identity, came to be. Look at verse 2. He says, "You've come to this according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. A very interesting sort of Trinitarian statement here that Peter's making. We're going to break this down. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, from before the beginning, God has known and loved his people. Now, depending on your theological persuasion, you may hear foreknowledge and think one of two things. Either God foresees who will respond to his prevenient grace, or God foreordains who will be saved. That's a discussion for another time. A lot of ink has been spilled in that debate. And I don't think we need to go there this morning. Because I hope we can all agree on this. That our salvation, all of us, our salvation begins with God's initiative. Begins with his eternal love. And it begins with his sovereign purposes. Whether foreseen or foreordained, our salvation and our adoption into God's family, our new normal in this world, is rooted in the loving heart of the Father. And Peter goes on, and in the sanctification of the Spirit. This exilic identity of these believers he's writing to is rooted in the Spirit's work. It's setting them apart. He is setting them apart. He's convicting them. He's regenerating them. He's shaping them into the image of Christ. He's saying your new normal in this world isn't just about your positional sanctification, but about your ongoing being made new day by day by the Spirit's power. And finally, Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's his blood that brought you to your new normal. And it's him that you now follow as an elect exile, is what Peter says. This is the beautiful truth right out the gate. First two verses, two sentences of identity and encouragement before he goes on with the rest of the letter. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about what his readers might have been facing, what they were experiencing, that would prompt this kind of encouragement from Peter. You know, as far as we know, there wasn't any sort of statewide or state-led or empire-wide persecution, a systemic persecution of Christians, but there was localized persecution. There were difficulties in life in the colonies. These believers, we have every reason to think, were struggling. Life was difficult. Time was dragging on. They had come to Christ with the eager expectation of his return. Like, yes, he's coming back. We're so ready. We're ready to be freed from this. And now, by this point of Peter writing them, the time has been dragging. Where are God's promises? Where is the fulfillment of Scripture? Are we sure? Like, we sure we got this right? And Peter starts his letter with encouragement for them. You who are in Christ may be in a state of exile for an indefinite time. The waiting seems long, but take heart because you are chosen by the Father's eternal love. You are set apart by the Spirit's work, and you are cleansed and called by the blood of Jesus. Boom. That's the message this letter starts with. Pretty cool. Pretty powerful. Now, let me remind you, we have a lot of things in common with Peter's readers. In Christ, we are God's chosen. We are also his elect. We're scattered across the earth, living for his kingdom. We are also trying to follow Jesus in the middle of a complex and increasingly hostile and confusing world. We probably wake up every day feeling the exact same tension that they felt. We can wake up in the morning feeling full of joy and praise and energy, and on the same day, when our head hits the pillow, feel discouragement, exhaustion, and doubt, wondering if we're making a difference in this slog, wondering whether God's promises and truths are coming to pass. Or when they will. It can feel like a long time. And we can also get lost in the same place that Peter's readers probably were, where we get so caught up in the excitement of being the elect that we forget to hold it in balance with our state of exile. We are elect. We are chosen and loved by God in Christ. But we're also in exile. And so there's a tension there that needs to be embraced, an understanding that we're between two worlds. And so I found this quote from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory that I think is artistically puts it. He says, at present, we're on the wrong side of the door. We discern, we can see the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. And so this letter is for the people on the wrong side of the door. And in that tension, while they're waiting to get in, there's the need to embrace the fact that joy and struggling are going to go hand in hand. Rejoicing in God's grace, will still go hand in hand with hurting. We all have it. We can still be anchored by God's truth, firm in our understanding of Him, and feel alone and discouraged. Those things can go hand in hand. This tension is the new normal. It was for Peter's readers, it is for us. And so Peter's writing, I think we'll see, to steady the believers, to steady his readers in that tension, to remind them that even though they aren't home yet, they are not lost, but are called to live faithfully. They're not lost. They are where God has called them to be. So as we close this morning, hear Peter's blessing over his readers. It's the heart of God for every elect exile. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Sweet words.